If you'll turn with me to Mark chapter 13, that'll be helpful for you. It'll be a blessing to me, so you can read along with me. Outline on the back of your bulletin, entitled Jesus' Prophecy Concerning the Future. Jesus' Prophecy Concerning the Future. Mark chapter 13. We're going to look at verses 1 through 13 today. I think I won't read the whole thing. We'll go through it. Okay. I want to say at the very beginning of this series, it'll probably be 3 weeks, that no scholar can perfectly make all these things fit. There's problems with these discourses in Matthew and Mark. Problems in the sense that we think they're problems. Not that there are problems with God. And how you look at end times should not be, I consider them non-essentials. I just do. I want to read from you from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He's talking about non-essentials. In the same way, clearly, we must not divide on the question of prophetic interpretation, pre, post, amillennialist, and so on. Not one of them can be proved, so that we must not put them in the category of essentials. I mean, when you start looking at end time eschatological things, it's like trying to cram a size 13 foot into a size 7 shoe. I mean, something just doesn't fit somewhere along the line. You have your views, hold them. Let us discuss them together. Let us reason together out of the scriptures. But if we divide on these matters, I maintain that we are guilty of schism. We are putting into the category of essentials what is non-essentials. So I want to say that up front because I have a feeling my approach to end times and what's going to happen is far different than a lot of people in our congregation. So I'm not going to get into that. Take an easy way out, huh? But what I am going to do in this series is not try to approach it to try to figure out how the end time scenario plays out. That's not my intention. I think we approach it as some sort of mathematical. It's mathematical in nature, and therefore, if I take all the parts and add them together, I'll come to some concrete sum, and it'll point to the day and hour of Jesus' return. Which is an attempt to disprove what Jesus says clearly in this chapter in verse 32, that no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So if you go about just trying to disprove that, you're contradicting Jesus. And Jesus' approach in this portion of Scripture is extremely practical and very pastoral. His concern is not in date setting, but in strengthening the faith of his disciples. And one of the things that he does in our section today, and he does it throughout this section, is he warns his followers to be on their guard. To don't have their head in the sand. To don't believe everything they hear or even see. He warns against false teachers. He warns against false Christ. He warns against national disasters. That the appearance of all these things in our context today, because the question they ask him about, does not mean for them the destruction of the temple is upon them. Nor does it mean that these things mean that the end has come, the end of the age. So we approach this with not undue concern for date setting. That's kind of clear. But we want to approach it with the purposes Jesus had for giving us these. One Bible teacher remarked, and I think it's well said, there's a danger in approaching Scripture, and it is this. We must not try to make it disclose more than it is purposed to reveal. You know, digging. Numerology, that's one of my favorite things to not like. I mean, there's a couple things, yeah. 6, number for man. 7, completion. But I mean, I've heard people, they're always clever, you know. Jesus is going to return on 12/21/12. You know, or something. I mean, we're going to talk about that again. But it's like we have this gullibility or culpability in us that we hear these things and we're fascinated by them, you know? So Jesus' concern here is that his followers not become unsettled in their faith. Because things are going to go bad. Boy, this is applicable to us today, is it not? First thing he does in verse 1 and 2, he predicts that this magnificent temple is going to be destroyed. Verse 1 and 2. As he was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones. I told you, some of them were big as boxcars. What magnificent buildings. Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." Now think about these guys. This is before he's revealed himself on the cross and before his resurrection. The temple, I mean, they didn't know that the temple was going to be done away with really at this point, right? I mean, they didn't have a view like we have now. Everything they believed in was represented in the temple. It's where the very presence of God dwelled with them. So they can't conceive of a time that Jerusalem would be without a temple. And so they therefore conflate the two things, the destruction of the temple with, well, that must mean the end is going to be very, very close. Remember, even when he ascended into heaven on the day of Acts, they went, "Oh, well, when is it going to happen?" So they leave that area, they go into the valley, they ascend to the Mount of Olives. And mind you, from the Mount of Olives, they're looking over this temple that's a 35-acre structure. One of the wonders of the world. There's a gold-covered things, you know, shining in the sun, and white marble. And they're still trying to recover from this. What does Jesus mean by this? What is he talking about? They're in shock over this prophecy. And they want to know two things. Because it's important that we understand clearly that the two questions they pose, all right? And they're found in verse 4. They want to know, first of all, tell us, when will these things happen? They want to know when it's going to happen. And secondly, they just don't want to know when it's going to happen. They want to know about the signs that this is about to take place. We have to remember as we go through this section, at least the first part, this week and next week, is their questions are related to the destruction of the temple. Even though they have application to him coming back, the immediate question they want to know is, when is this temple going to be destroyed? And he'll provide clearly separate answers for it. You'll see a shift in his answers later on in the chapter. Some of it has application even today about his final return, but again, he's not interested even in the answers he gives in date setting. He didn't say it's going to happen in AD 70. Right? He didn't say that. We know it happened in AD 70, but he didn't tell them that. And we must remember this too. In any of our eschatological exercises that we, and boy, the TV airs are filled with people talking about this, that, and the other, that one of the reasons Jesus speaks about the future, his words are meant to change the way we live in the present. And that doesn't mean hole up someplace, withdraw from society, gripe and moan about how terrible it is and I can't wait till it's all over with. No, he wants us to persevere. Jesus is preparing them for a day when all their outward religious symbols and all that stuff's going to be taken away from them. Just this little fledgling Christian church meeting in homes. No massive temple, nothing to point to. One of the things when we went to Croatia, one of the things that they felt they needed to do was have a church building in town. Because it would give them some validity. I don't know if I bought into that totally or not. There's some validity to that because everybody looked at them as a sect, almost a cult, because they were Baptists in a Catholic nation. So, I mean, okay. But the validity of their existence would have been in the fact that they were living a Christian life that was so far different than everybody else that there wouldn't be enough homes for them to come into. Thank you, Lord. I didn't even think of that till this moment. And what was Jesus? Why did he destroy the temple? There was no need for that temple anymore. He allowed it to be destroyed. Jesus' first warning prior to the destruction of the temple is found in verse 5 and 6. Jesus began to say to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you." And ESV, I like it. "Watch out that no one leads you astray." In other words, there's a very real possibility that you can be led astray, or else he wouldn't say that, right? I mean, why would he say that if it's not a possible? And these are his disciples he's talking to. So how do you not be led astray? Your minds are already going, right? Let me give you some ideas here. We have means of grace in the Christian life, let alone the fact that we have the resident Holy Spirit in us. But we have the reading of the Bible. We have fellowship of God's people. We have the observance of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And church discipline. Very few churches practice church discipline. They're afraid of it. Because there's a church down the street they can go to. And even when I've seen church discipline done in a right way, people don't like it. And we must be very, very careful how we do that, obviously. But there's a time to sit back and say, "Brother or sister, you're going astray. This is not what the scriptures say." And if they don't respond, then you say, "Well, you know, we're going to take it to the elders." And if you don't continue to do what the right thing, we may put you out of the fellowship for a while. Not to punish you, but to restore you. So that you'll do something different. I mean, it's a very, very treacherous road Because all that can go wrong, but it doesn't mean that we shouldn't do it. I don't know why I got off on that some, but if you neglect your Bible, it's very possible you'll go astray, right? If you neglect being with God's people in worship, you may be led astray. The old illustration of the coal in the fire, right? Things glowing, you take it out and set it by itself, and it quickly loses its ability to illuminate or bring warmth to itself or others. So what do? You stick the thing back in the fire. Fire's an amazing thing. How does it keep going? It feeds on itself. Brings light and warmth. So Jesus' word here is extremely practical. Because he says, many will come in my name claiming I am he and will deceive many. Which is the second point. There will be false, quote unquote, messiahs. A lot of people make capital out of the conviction that Christians hold that human history is not circular, there's another word I was thinking of, but that it's on a straight line, that it's heading to some end, consummation, when we know that Jesus is going to come back. And so people throughout the ages and in Christ's time have claimed to be the one who's bringing this about. Or some sort of self-styled Messiah that they have the interpretation of it, and without their interpretation of Scripture, you can't get there. Do you know what I'm talking about? And they point to signs like wars and rumors of wars and natural disasters and earthquakes and famines as signs of the end, and that the end's like months away or days away. I get this picture of the guy with the sandwich board, you know, standing on the corner going, "The end is near." You know, just screaming it out, you know. "You need to repent." Well, are all those true? We are in the last days. Everybody knows that, right? We're in the last days. The last days started when Jesus came, was resurrected. We are in the last days. There's no question about it. Roman and Jewish historians recorded all kinds of charlatans, even in Jesus' day. You'll hear from time to time about this Jewish historian named Josephus. He's one of the only ones that we can really go to understand the history of that time, that sort of wrote unbiased. I mean, he wasn't really a follower of Christ. He was just, well, as any historian can be, unbiased. But here's what he said about those times. When Jesus was here, surrounding him, before him at that time, there were many who pretended to divine inspiration, deceived the people, leading them out, numbers of them, into the desert. The land, says he, was overrun with magicians, seducers, and imposters who drew the people after them in multitudes into solitudes and deserts to see the signs and miracles which they promised to show by the power of God. This is the thing David Koresh's are made of. Jim Jones are made of. This is the thing that Simon the Sorcerer was made of in the New Testament in Acts. You know what the people said about him? The people referred to him as the divine power known as the Great Power. This is right shortly after Jesus' resurrection. Obviously, this is leading up to the destruction of the temple, but it's just not really exhausted, does it? I mean, we see this all the time. Human history is full of charlatans. They arrived generation after generation, and either they mismanaged the scriptures. I mean, there's some, I think, that are sincerely deceived. I mean, they think they're sincere. You know, one of the things that's an antidote for that is to get them into fellowship. But you really can't get these people into fellowship with other Christians. They don't want to listen to anybody else. They separate themselves and they start their own things. Of course, that's one of the things the Catholic Church says about the Reformation. So what do we base it on? We say, well, no, we base it on the Scriptures. Sola Scriptura. We don't care what other men have said. If it's in direct conflict with the Scriptures, it has to go. So they either mismanage the Scripture, or they say, well, you know, Christ was this spirit emanation from God, and I'm the new one on the block. People like Joseph Smith, who was just plain out a deceiver and a liar extraordinaire. I mean, I know that's not politically correct, but read history. It's all there. Do a little book work. I mean, listen. If you want to have 12 wives or 12 women to sleep with that are not your wife, and you don't want to say it's wrong, you invent a religion that says it's okay. That's what they do, right? They invent something new so they can get away with what they're doing. Jesus' words, many will be led astray. I remember in 1988, I probably said this before, there was some guy that wrote a book, 88 Reasons Why Jesus is Coming Back in 88. Clever, right? Little numerology, right? I'm sure I can come up with 88. I'm sure if he had 89, if it was 1989, he could have came up with 89 reasons, right? And to my knowledge, I remember telling my wife back then, or whoever, were we married? We weren't married until 89. We were dating. I said, is this guy going to give the money back when it doesn't happen from the book sales? Well, probably not, right? So we can be led astray, like I mentioned a little earlier, if we don't know what's in the Bible. Because it testifies and clarifies who God really is. Who's the other one that they thought this cult where the asteroid was coming and like 30 people committed suicide because they figured, huh?
Heaven's Gate.
Tragic. Jesus' concern is that he doesn't care. There's no strength in numbers in this deception either. He doesn't care how many thousands of people believe something that's unbiblical. If it's unbiblical, it's unbiblical. This is one of the things that I was afraid of after I got saved, because even though the Catholicism, I didn't mean to hit on Catholicism that much, but that's my background. Even though Catholicism is not technically a cult, I thought, well, how could they have developed all the stuff that's unbiblical? I thought, am I getting sucked into a cult with this group that meets over here and all they want to do is look at the Bible? There's no strength in numbers. If it's unbiblical, it's unbiblical. Second thing, there'll be social, political, and physical upheavals in the world before the destruction of the temple and before the end times. He says, you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see that you are not alarmed. Why does he say don't be alarmed? Because these things are alarming. It's alarming when we look out in our world today. You can become unhinged. What's next? He adds to it, nation will rise against nation. kingdom against kingdom. There'll be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Do you know all these occurrences were leading up to AD 70? When that temple was destroyed? It certainly doesn't exhaust the application, but it all happened. One historian writes, a different one, "War is the constant of history and has not diminished with civilization and democracy. In the last 3,421 years of recorded history, only 268 have seen no war." I don't think in my years on this earth that there hasn't been a war someplace. It's unsettling. It was unsettling when I came into my teens and I got my draft number and all that other stuff. It's unsettling reality that everywhere around you, people can't get along and they want to kill each other for power and greed and prominence. It's unsettling. And here's the thing. As it gets worse and worse, and as they saw it get worse and worse, it's easy to think apocalyptically, the end of the world's here. Right? I mean, that's where we're at right now. And it may very well be. I'm sure that many Jews and Christians thought the same thing around 1944 and 1945. In case you don't understand, the death camps in Auschwitz and what was going on in the war. Every word of Jesus was fulfilled in the decades leading up to the destruction of the temple. Listen. Five major earthquakes occurred. There were great famines. During the years between Christ's death and the destruction of the temple, there was a terrible earthquake in Laodicea. Vesuvius was buried Pompeii. There was famine in Rome. And in the year AD 69, they had four emperors. Talk about political upheaval. I mean, if I'm a Christian back then, my first inclination is that the end is it's near. However, he said this isn't the end of all things, but the temple is going to be destroyed. And you know what else? These type of events breed false messiahs, don't they? Date setters. Inquisitively looking in and think they got it. Somebody just told me about somebody who just, the new prediction, and he said, well, I know that's not true, because the scriptures say nobody knows the day or the hour. It's very interesting. But Jesus warns us, don't be deceived by any of this. He's told his disciples over and over, don't let your hearts be troubled. What does he describe all this as? Birth pains, labor pains. Now, I'm out of my element here, because I never had children, but I get the call from work. I mean, going into labor. I was there when my first son and second son came out. You know, he says all these things are like birth pains. The Apostle Paul uses a metaphor. He talks about it. Whole creation has been groaning as in pains of childbirth right up to the present time. What do labor pains indicate? Well, that the baby's coming. But you don't know how long a woman's labor will be. Shorter the better, right, ladies? But birth pains don't serve as the exact moment prophetically saying that the baby's here now. It just means it's getting closer. And they get closer, don't they? Remember my wife Bethany, they get closer and closer. Same way in the world, the birth pains do not tell us whether the end will be tomorrow or next century. I mean, personally, I think we could get a lot worse in this world. a lot worse. But I don't know. I just see the signs. The pain getting closer and closer. More happening in a short period of time. These events made... Look, they thought he was coming back right away. Most of them thought that. And so 2 Peter, he writes in 2 Peter, look, the Lord's not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Or it may accelerate rapidly, like we sense that it's happening now. Whatever the case, why I say these are pastoral type words that we're going to be looking at, his concern is that we must live in readiness and expectancy of this. And not to grow weary, not to be deceived, not to be led astray, not to get our eyes on focused on things that are not that important. 1 commentator said, we must not allow ourselves to be led into panic or fear by a wrong diagnosis of the physical or demonic contractions around us. These are birth pains that we see in our world today. Thirdly, during this time, he's telling them, and it applies to all of us, we should expect to suffer and be persecuted for the sake of the gospel. Might as well just put that on your refrigerator. A little bit of encouragement for the morning, right? Expect to be persecuted and suffer for Jesus' sake. I should put that on ours. That would be good. And the reason is because of the testimony of Jesus. That early church, the Jews hated him because they believed that Jesus was the Messiah. He claimed to deity. His claim to deity. The Romans hated them because every time they looked around, they were causing a fuss between them. You don't have to read very far in the Acts of the Apostle to find out that this persecution and suffering comes true, right? Peter and John were arrested and beaten on numerous occasions. Stephen is stoned. And James is killed by King Herod. Fulfillment. Birth pains. Verse 10 is an interesting verse because it has caused much distress. Much people have talked about it. And I saw something this week that I never really saw before. But other people had. And it's regarding this scripture, verse 10. And the gospel first, a gospel must first be preached to all nations. What does that mean? What does that mean in the context of that time period? Because I've always heard people say it's a prerequisite before Jesus can come back. He can't come back until every single person on the earth has heard the gospel. That's the typical understanding of that. Let me just throw something out at you today. Because I saw it, and then I went to study it, that if anybody else thought of it that way. Anytime you see something in Scripture that's new to you, you better figure out if anybody else thinks the same thing. So I did some research on it. In light of the temple being destroyed in 70 AD, could it simply be taken as this gospel, instead of being preached to Jews, must be preached to non-Jewish people? Is that the extent of what he's trying to convey here? How did this whole discussion begin? Look at these magnificent buildings, Jesus. And Jesus' reply wasn't, yeah, look how great they are. Instead, he said they're all going to be gone. No longer would people encounter God in an ancient building in Jerusalem. He's no longer going to dwell there. He's going to inhabit us, His followers. His followers are now the dwelling place of God. And these followers, you and I, are going to go out into all the earth with the good news, and this message is to all nations. You see how simple that is? I almost don't want to accept it because everybody's been telling me something different. Both Jews and Gentiles are invited into a relationship through faith in Jesus Christ, and from Pentecost forward, this has been taking place. Well, of course, this message must be preached to all nations before the end. It's not strictly Jewish anymore. It's a message to all people groups. But he said, don't expect that it's not going to be without opposition and persecution. Verse 11. But he assures them that his presence will be with them and get them through these things. He says, whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever's given to you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. This is not an excuse for me not to prepare on Sunday mornings. But it is assurance that when you're drugged in front of a magistrate or somebody for your testimony of Jesus, that just relax, because the Holy Spirit will give you what to say in that moment. And it may set you free, or you may get your head cut off. But any way you look at it, don't be overly concerned, because I'm going to fill your mouth with my words, and they are going to accomplish the thing that I desire in that moment. And Christians dazzled their inquisitors at that time. Remember? They drugged Paul in before these people, and he says, man, they drugged me in like I, you know, at the back of the procession. He should have been at the front of the procession. Remember, the one guy said, oh, you're going to so easily think you're going to convert me now? He pressed them, right? There was something there that was it King Agrippa? Or Felix, or one of those two. Did I write it down? Agrippa. Wow. He must have been some testimony, huh? Some powerful dude. Peter and John before the Sanhedrin. And many others throughout the ages. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs sometime. He says you will encounter, he's telling his disciples, at that time, before the temple's destruction, and for all other generations, brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. Now, this isn't just because they're rebellious. This is because of their testimony of Jesus. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. You know, the radical commitment to the gospel can disrupt even the most natural of relationships. You probably know that by now in your own family. It's not that we come looking for it. And so what we do usually, and it may be wisdom, is back off. And we say, well, maybe from my witness they'll come to know Christ because they'll see a difference in me. But the witness and the word must be coupled together somewhere. Because the strength is in the gospel. Because I don't care how good you think you can live in front of somebody else, you're going to fail. And they're going to point it out to you the minute it happens. I know this from experience. A terrible feeling, but it happens. The only recourse is to apologize. And say, that's me, that's not Jesus. Announce your conversion in a Muslim country or in a hard-lined communist country, and Jesus' words take on a terrible reality. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 10. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace on the earth, which is, he did, he's the Prince of Peace, but in this area of when you testify for him. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law, against her mother-in-law, a man's enemies will be the members of his own house. Or Jesus' words in Matthew 16. Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." You remember some of the things he said? Well, wait a second. Let me go bury my father. He says, "Let the dead bury the dead. You follow me." Well, I got a business to attend to. You know, I just bought this field. Forget your field. But I have family ties. My family doesn't want me becoming this born-again Christian. My father said, if you ever wear a collar, you're out. I said, don't worry about it. I'm not wearing no collar. But what do you think about Christ? Question. Have you severed those type of familia? Yeah, you know, family ties. Have they been severed? Is your allegiance to Jesus Christ, if you had to, could you do that? Not because you want to, but can you live with that? I don't think you can face the challenges of walking with Jesus Christ unless you settle those type of issues. Will you shrink back? Will you put your hand to the plow and not look back? Any follower who conforms to the image of Jesus Christ, and listen to my words careful, any follower who wants to conform to the image of Jesus Christ will suffer persecution. You can be a follower of Jesus Christ and care not if you conform to Him or His Word at all, and you'll have just a wonderful life. Nobody will hate you. You tell them about how you can come to Christ and be rich and famous. It doesn't cost you anything. Cost Him on the cross, but for you it's not going to cost you anything. It's a very prominent gospel out there. And let me ask another question. What does your lack of persecution, I'm not judging you, but let's say you have a huge lack of persecution in your life for Christ. Is it because of that we have freedom of religion? Or is it that our religion is free of an active, vibrant, vocal witness for Christ? Because what did he say? You will suffer persecution if you conform to my image and you testify of me. Jesus ends this section, and I'm ending here. I'm sorry, I went a little long. He says, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. Interesting. Rather than being blown away by persecution, whether it's religious, secular, or socially, we are exhorted to persevere. And saved can't mean you'll get out of it with your life, because he already said you might die for this. What does he mean? Revelation 2:10. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. What is Jesus saying here? Don't let all these things you see, all these things I warned you about that unsettle you or alarm you, lest you do not endure to the end and are saved. But you say, theologically, I'm saved. What does this mean? I'm saved, so I'm going to make it. Haven't you read, Pastor Bob, Jude 24? To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and great joy? Yeah, but go back to verse 21. He says this, keep yourself in the love of God as you wait. So the one who's kept keeps. I mean, I don't understand this side of eternity. But if you don't endure to the end, you will not be saved. Theological quagmire. It's a biblical paradox that we hold reverently. And that solution, again, is not found in a mathematical sort of approach to it or some sort of logicalness, but in eternity and the very presence of God. Keep yourself. He's keeping you, but keep yourself. The one who's kept, keep. Next week, we're going to look at more signs to warn them of coming persecution. And interestingly enough, he tells them to head for the hills. We'll try to unravel that next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today, Lord. I thank you for this opportunity. We thank you for the Word of God. We thank you that Jesus is concerned about our eternal destiny. He's concerned about that we'll persevere to the end and be saved. That we'll prove ourselves to be truly those you have chosen. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.